Morning, church.
Morning.
And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. We read that just now at the beginning of our scripture reading. I'm starting a new sermon series today, and that's how it begins, with darkness from the sixth until the ninth hour. It's a verse from Mark chapter 15. It's from the story of the death and burial of Jesus. It's seasonal here in the spring. In the midst of life, we are in death. It's the Lenten season. We have come to Golgotha. I don't know if you've given much thought to the chronology of the crucifixion, the tick-tock of it all. It's Good Friday, of course, when Jesus is crucified. And if you read chapter 15 of Mark, Mark is paying very close attention to the clock all day as he tells the story. He begins in chapter 15, verse 1, when he says, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." That's the public, as it were, show trial of Jesus, where he's formally charged and convicted. That's like right as the sun is coming up. And then in verse 25, Mark says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Now, by the way, this is one of those places where we as modern people sometimes have trouble reading a document from a long time ago, like the Gospel of Mark, like the Bible as a whole. People back then did things differently and thought about things differently than we do today. And one of the things that was different was the way they reckoned time. See, to us, when we say an hour, that's a fixed amount of time. It's always exactly 60 minutes of 60 seconds each. That wasn't how they thought about it back then. They didn't have minutes and seconds as units of time. And to them, an hour was a variable amount of time. It was roughly 1/12 of the day or 1/12 of the night, but it was variable. And if that sounds weird, you have to remember, in the winter time, nights are long, days are short. So guess what? The hours of the night were long, the hours of the day were short. Summer, other way around. So the hours of the day were long, hours of the night were short. The day and night were always divided into roughly 12 hours each. Now here in Mark's gospel, we're in the spring, very close to the spring equinox. So days and nights are roughly the same length, day and night hours, roughly the same length. But again, 12 in the day, 12 in the night. When Mark says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him," that means the third hour of the day. People read that sometimes and think it means 3 o'clock. It doesn't. It means the third hour since the day started. So roughly what we would call 9 o'clock in the morning. So then everything we read between verse 1 and verse 25, the public trial before the Sanhedrin, the trial before Pontius Pilate, the incident with Barabbas, the guards mocking Jesus, the carrying of the cross, all of that takes place in the first 3 hours of the day, very busy 3 hours. And at the third hour, they crucified him. And then in our text this morning, what did we read? "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." And again, what that means when Mark says the sixth hour, that's the sixth hour after sunrise, halfway through the day, because the day is 12 hours long. Noon. So if you were reading Mark 15 straight through, what Mark is saying at this point is that Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. That's everything from verse 25 through verse 32. 3 hours. The crowd has been mocking him for 3 hours, teasing him, abusing him, insulting him, laughing at him. "He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe." All that stuff. 3 hours of it. And God just lets it go on. Heaven seems deaf and blind. And then suddenly, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. Whew. That'll take the wind out of your mockery sails at least a little bit, wouldn't it? But now here's the thing. The next time indicator in the text is in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And you have to understand is that what's about to happen is that at this point, they're taking the dead body of Jesus down from the cross so they can bury him. They have to hurry because as soon as the sun goes down, the Sabbath starts and they can't do anything. Got to rest on the Sabbath, remember. So it's about what we would think of as 5 o'clock in the afternoon. They would call it the 11th hour. Which means, if you're counting, Jesus is on the cross for a total of about 8 hours. But what did we just read in our text? Again, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. Jesus is on the cross a total of 8 hours, and 3 of those hours are just passed over in darkness and silence. First 3 hours on the cross, all kinds of information. Last 2 hours, all kinds of information. But the middle 3 hours, no other information. Nothing is happening. One verse, darkness. And you know, people get hung up on that, the darkness. What was it? What was it? And partially, I think, because starting in the early medieval period and going all the way up through the early 1600s, the darkness was oversold. You know what I mean? It was oversold by Christians. Well, it's partially not even their fault, because Mark uses an ambiguous word in this verse. The word is ge. Remember, I hope, or if you don't, you're learning it now for the first time, the New Testament part of the Bible was originally written in first century Greek. Mark wrote in Greek. And in Greek, the word ge has a variety of meanings depending on context. Its basic meaning is earth. You'll recognize it maybe because it shows up in words like geology or geography, earth. But it can also mean the earth that you plant seeds in, like soil or dirt. It can mean the shore as opposed to the sea, land. You know, when you land a boat, or when the guy in the crow's nest says, land ho. It can mean land, but it could also mean like an area of land, like a country, like the land of Judea. But it can also mean the earth, like everywhere in the world, the whole planet. And so you can see, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole ge until the ninth hour, some confusion. And of course, Christians who love Jesus, we love a good miracle story. So there was a tendency to oversell the darkness, like it was a special kind of miraculous darkness over the whole of planet Earth. Of course, all the people on the night side didn't notice it because it was already night and they were asleep. But like everybody else would just be looking up at the sky like, what's that about? And I mean, maybe, but is that necessary? It could just be land. But I'll tell you, in fact, that the King James translation of the Bible in 1611 was the first English translation to use land instead of earth, because better scholarship, a better understanding of the Greek word and what Mark is doing. But for 2 1/4 centuries in English, it had been earth. And then suddenly, land. And you can imagine, there were probably people back then who were upset about that, changing the Bible, because they liked the idea of the darkness covering the whole earth because of the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, it lent some majesty to it, and it seemed like a come down for a miracle. It's just, you know, the land. People really liked to elaborate on the darkness. And if it can't be the whole earth, well, it better be some very dark darkness. And how dark was it? You can read, for instance, in the fake Gospel of Peter, which is written in the second century sometime. Don't be afraid of it. It's basically some Christian fan fiction. A lot of us love fan fiction, but in that story, how dark was the darkness of the crucifixion? And many went about with lamps, supposing that it was night, and some fell. Excellent. No notes. Very special darkness. So then, of course, there's always the backlash. So there are always people who want it to go the other way. It wasn't a miracle. It was just something natural. It just happened to happen at the right time. Although I would call that a miracle of timing, darkness at exactly this moment for 3 hours. And I will say, have you ever seen the 1961 Anthony Quinn film Barabbas? They actually delayed shooting to film the crucifixion of Jesus during an actual full solar eclipse, just because they knew that it would look so weird and uncanny. And I have to admit, it's effective. But there are always people who want to say, oh, maybe it was just an eclipse. They thought it was a miracle because, you know, it was a long time ago and people didn't know about science. But here's the thing. Already in the first century, eclipses were very well understood. They might not have known that the earth went around the sun, but they knew the moon went around the earth. And sometimes, something that everybody knew, but we forget sometimes, a lot of us have forgotten because we don't live out under the night sky. Everybody knew back then, solar eclipses never happen at the full moon. Lunar eclipses, yes. Solar eclipses, no. They can only happen at the dark of the moon. That's how they work. But Passover, though, is always at the full moon. Always. It's a lunar festival. And if you know your Bible, when Jesus was crucified, Passover, it's just the night before. Full moon, just the night before, cannot be a natural solar eclipse. And so then some people want to say, well, maybe it was a dust storm. Maybe a dust storm. You know, there are dust storms in that part of the world that blot out the sun for hours at a time, even if the storm is miles and miles away. Maybe so, though, again, springtime, not usually the time for dust storms. But see, Mark is not interested in what the darkness was. And we can be interested in that if we want, but it's not the point. Mark is interested in what the darkness means. Not what is it, but what's it doing? Because I said earlier, in those 3 hours, nothing is happening. But that's in the natural realm. In the supernatural realm, in the symbolic realm, spiritual realm, all kinds of things are happening. And Mark means for us to understand them. He uses language that would have been very familiar to any of his readers who had grown up Jewish. This is one of those places where if we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. Because this is a Passover image. Mark is reading this event as an echo of the Passover, which, by the way, everybody in the crowd had just eaten the Passover, and as part of that experience, they would have all heard the story again. The story would be fresh on their minds. And if you remember, if you know your book of Exodus, what happens in the story is there's a series of plagues on the land of Egypt. And what happens in the ninth plague, the next to the last plague? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And you have to understand what that would have meant to the Egyptians. Because in their religion, the supreme god, the king of the gods, was Ra, the sun, the god of the Israelites. has extinguished the king of their gods. What does that mean for them? Because it's not like Moses is going around saying, don't worry, it'll be over in 3 days. For them, it was apocalyptic. It felt like the end of the world. Darkness on the land of Egypt for 3 days. Darkness on the land of Judea for 3 hours. The first way you have to read the darkness is as a plague of judgment on the land of Judea. Because one of the things that's happening in the life of Jesus is a recapitulation of the Exodus story. We are telling the Exodus again. And if you remember what follows after the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, it's the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. And what's happening right there on the cross? The death of the firstborn, God's only begotten Son. And in fact, this was prophesied. You read the prophet Amos. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. All of that is going on symbolically. Semiotically, we might even say, as a sign. Although, did they get the sign? I don't know. I don't think so. Not at the time, anyway, because there's a second thing going on in the darkness, and they definitely didn't understand that. And I don't want to spend the whole sermon on just 3 hours of darkness, although I could. There's enough to say about it. Because remember, I said something is going on in the spiritual realm in those 3 hours of darkness. Something is happening with Jesus. Jesus is having an experience. And Mark lets us know about that experience because he says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" And oh, let me tell you, people do not like that verse. It makes them very uncomfortable. Because what is going on? Now, I should say, part of what is going on with this strange language is a stylistic choice on Mark's part. Some of the time, in Mark's gospel, Mark likes to quote actual words as the people would have said them. Because remember, like I said earlier, Mark wrote in Greek, but we read it in English translation. But the thing is, none of the stuff Mark was writing about happened in Greek, or at least not very much of it. It happened in Aramaic. And so from time to time, Mark likes to let us in on what the actual Aramaic words were. When it makes the story vivid, or like here, where someone in the crowd misunderstands him. A misunderstanding like this is almost like a pun, and it only makes sense in the actual language. Mark says, "And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.'" And you have to understand that the mishearing only works in Aramaic. They heard him saying, "Eloi, Eloi," and they thought he was saying, "Eliyah, Eliyah." And now to us, that just seems very random. Why, out of all the possible things that they could mishear, that they could think he was saying, would they think, "Oh, he must be calling for the prophet Elijah"? And this is another place where if we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. Because what they're thinking is that he is thinking about the prophet Malachi. And aren't we all thinking about the prophet Malachi? In the last chapter of the book of Malachi, almost the very last verse, God says this very mysterious thing. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so Jewish people back then were always expecting the return of Elijah. Elijah's coming back before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And at the end of time, you know, in the last days, Elijah will come. Elijah will usher in the great day of the great change. And then the Messiah will be revealed as the great king that we knew God will send him to be. That's what they thought. They expected that Elijah would come at Passover. So, by the way, to this day, if you're a Jewish household setting the table for Passover, you'll set a plate for Elijah just in case he shows up. Well, these people there at the cross, they knew. I mean, it's on the placard over Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. They know that Jesus had been putting in a claim to be Messiah. That's what they've nailed him up there for claiming to be the Messiah. And so they hear him and they think, oh, he thinks Elijah is going to come and rescue him here at the last minute. Won't that be dramatic? And so, as Mark writes, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Which is a really interesting verse, because it's this weird combination of kindness and rudeness. Human compassion and also just human tendency to be snarky, which in and of itself is also just very, very human. But that's what they think is happening. They think he's calling Elijah because the text of Malachi says Elijah will come before the Messiah is revealed. So he thinks he needs Elijah to rescue him so he can be revealed as a Messiah. But that's just a mishearing. That's just a misunderstanding. And of course, maybe you remember, Jesus himself explained what Malachi meant about the Elijah return as about being about John the Baptist. But the real question is, what was actually happening? What did Jesus actually mean? What was he actually doing? And it's interesting because what he's actually doing is quoting scripture. He's quoting a psalm. Jesus is a scripture-saturated person. And as I've said lots of times before, when you're under pressure, what's in you comes out of you. It's one of the themes of the book of Mark. And what's coming out of Jesus is scripture. Of the seven things that the Bible records Jesus having said from the cross, three of them are either quotes or references to the Psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 31, Psalm 69. Jesus was soaked in the Psalms, and so part of what he's doing on the cross is saying Psalms to himself. Which makes sense. If you're in unendurable agony and can't move, you might need something to occupy your mind. It seems that what Jesus was occupying his mind with was scripture. And so then, when Mark says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry to you by day, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. By the way, if you just read Psalm 22, it's astonishing the way that it prefigures and anticipates and sets up the events of Mark 15. Mark wants us to see the crucifixion as the fulfillment of Psalm 22, but I don't have time to talk about that today. Because here's what I want you to hear. In those 3 hours of darkness, something both beautiful and terrible is taking place in the spiritual realm. When Jesus speaks those words, he's not just quoting, he's experiencing. We call these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We call them the cry of dereliction. In theology and commentaries and such, that's the name for this event. And I need you to understand what is happening in those 3 hours that Jesus is responding to with this cry. Because again, if you read all 7 of the things Jesus says from the cross, the first, middle, and last are prayers. It's kind of a chiasm if you're into that sort of thing. The first, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The last, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And in the middle, this one, where he does not say Father. Every time Jesus prays in the scripture, always it's Father. But not here. Because for 3 hours, he has not been experiencing God as Father. Because he hasn't been having his experience. He's been having ours. That's another one of the themes of the book of Mark, that this kind of exchange, it's what Jesus is all about. He trades his intimacy with the Father for our dereliction. What's happening is that the whole of human sin, of human sinfulness, are being gathered to this place. Guilt and shame and death and hell, all are being gathered to this place. There's a sense in which it really is the end of things. The beginning of the end of broken creation. So it's not even wrong that Mark uses that ambiguous word that could be land or earth. Because what's happening is that symbolically, spiritually, supernaturally, the earth is being returned to its primal state. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. What? Darkness was over the face of the deep. At the cross, creation itself is being returned to its ground state for the reset. And what follows will be the beginning of creation 2.0. And that is very good news. But I do not want to rush past the cry of dereliction. Because what it seems to imply is some sort of rupture in the Godhead makes people very uncomfortable, a disjunction among the persons of the Trinity. And how can that be? How can God be forsaken of God? How can that be? The answer is, of course, it can't. That is, it can't if Jesus were merely God. That's a weird thing to say, merely God. But he is God made man, God having taken on flesh. He is not just fully God, he's fully human. And part of what's happening in those 3 hours of darkness is that God is entering fully into the human equation, into the human experience. Our darkness, our doubt, our anxiety, our depression, our loneliness, our guilt, our shame. But the writer of Hebrews has it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The cry of dereliction is evidence that God wasn't kidding around about that. He will enter fully into the entirety of our desperate state. He will plumb the depths. He insists on being where we have been. My favorite expression of this story has always been the one set forth by G.K. Chesterton in his marvelous book, Orthodoxy. He says that a good man may have his back to the wall is no more than we knew already. But that God could have his back to the wall is a boast for all insurgents forever. Christianity is the only religion on earth that has felt that omnipotence made God incomplete. Christianity alone has felt that God, to be holy God, must have been a rebel as well as a king. Mr. Chesterton adds, in that terrific tale of the Passion, there is the distinct emotional suggestion that the author of all things, in some unthinkable way, went not only through agony, but doubt. He passed in some superhuman way through our human horror of pessimism. When the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross. The cry which confessed that God was forsaken of God. And now, let the revolutionists choose a creed from all creeds and a God from all the gods of the world. They will not find another God who has himself been in revolt. Nay, the matter grows too difficult for human speech. But let the atheists themselves choose a God. They will find only one divinity who has ever uttered their isolation. Only one religion in which God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. And now you may think, oh, that's very daring of you, Mr. Chesterton. And it is. But he's not wrong. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It's Isaiah chapter 53. This is what I'm wanting to do with you today. And for the next couple of weeks, I want us to be here with the people who were there at the foot of the cross. I've called the sermon series In the Shadow of Good Friday. I want us just to take some time here in the Good Friday story to understand what these things meant. What does it mean that 3 hours of darkness and the cry of dereliction? It means that in Jesus, God has been in your darkness. Do you get that? I don't know what darkness you've been through, but Jesus does. He's been there. Jesus has felt whatever abandonment you felt. He's felt forsaken. Jesus has been misunderstood the way you've been misunderstood. Jesus has been mistreated the way you've been mistreated. And here's the thing. He not only enters fully into our experience, he also sets us an example. In the midst of all of that, did you catch it? He still says, "My God, my God." Even when he couldn't say Father, he still said, "My God." Even when it was to ask, "Why have you forsaken me?" He still said, my God. Because wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you're feeling, whatever darkness you're in right now, God is there. And you can cry out to him. Let's pray. I'm so thankful, God, that you have been where I've been. That I don't have to worry that my experience will be unfamiliar to you. I am so thankful that in your experience, my experience finds its full expression. What a love that would do so for me. Thank you for entering fully into the human equation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.